Well, it goes without saying that we are extremely blessed to have the printed word in personal possession as we do. If you have a Bible sitting in front of you or on your lap right now, you are among the small percentage of humankind in all of human history that has been able to have the Word of God in print in this condensed, ideal form. Because most of human history, people did not have that luxury. And that's what it is. It is a luxury. So don't take that for granted and assume that, well, Bibles are plentiful. We'll always have them. In this world of increasing hostility against Christianity, I don't know that that's true. So it's just something that we should recognize as a blessing. Similarly, we ought never to underestimate the importance of Scripture itself. The revelations, the instructions that were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, whether we're referring to the Old Testament or the New Testament, don't take that for granted either. And if you don't have Scripture, just think about that for a minute. If we didn't have Scripture, which refers in essence to the definitive, authentic, conclusive body of authoritative doctrine, if we didn't have that, then we could not know anything factual about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, or the eternal purpose of God, or anything of those things, because it's Scripture that teaches us and explains those things to us. We wouldn't know how to be saved. We wouldn't even know why we were lost, because Scripture defines both situations and explains the remedy for salvation, or for our lost state, I said, to the point of salvation. We wouldn't know how to have fellowship with God or even how to worship Him, because it's Scripture that teaches us both of those things. We wouldn't have any hope for the future or any confidence toward the life to come because it's Scripture that teaches us what that hope is and why we should have it. So there's a lot of writing here on this Scripture. And we need Scripture not only to define problems and solutions and to provide facts and give instructions, we also need it to, in essence, validate who we are. To validate the Christian belief system is something that is worthy of our time and our investment. We need to know that it's something worth living for. Quite frankly, we need to know it's also something worth dying for. Think about that. We're not in a situation that the first century Christians faced, where they actually faced death to uphold the truths of Scripture. But you might be someday, and regardless, you need to know that this is something that I will be faithful to until death. It's worth living for and dying for. And on that note, any religion that cannot be validated by a source of authority higher than man himself is merely the product of human imagination. No matter how spiritual or lofty or noble or virtuous it seems otherwise, it's just what people made up. That's a powerful statement to make. We have to have a doctrine that is validated by some authority higher than not just ourselves here tonight, but higher than man himself. And such validation must not only be confirmed through the internal evidence, that unified, consistent, and intelligent message itself, it has to also be confirmed through supernatural proofs. I'm talking here about signs and wonders and miracles that transcend human ability to perform, and those themselves have to be verified and corroborated by eyewitness accounts. Credible eyewitness accounts, I should say. And religions that cannot provide this or are based on something less than this are not just a different gospel. They really lack any legitimate basis for their existence. They have zero effect on the hereafter because they just came from men. And whatever comes from men cannot change what is happening in the spiritual realm, and especially it cannot change one's eternity. Those are some pretty potent statements to make. And it all boils down to or descends upon this concept of the all-sufficiency of Scripture. We believe that the Scripture, the Bible, is the divinely inspired Word of God, and that necessarily means that it is all-sufficient for the purpose that it serves, to introduce us to God, to define our dilemma, and also the solution to our dilemma, to provide instructions for fellowship, and yes, to give hope for the future, all those things that I told you earlier in the lesson. And if Scripture is all-sufficient, that means that we need nothing else. God didn't give us two or more options and say, well, here's my array of options. You just need to pick one. You could pick Scripture if you want, but if you don't like that, then I've got other things for you that are equally valid. He says, here's my revelation. This is what I have disclosed to you as God and you as my creation. This is my message to you. It's a take it or leave it proposition. And I want to explain that through the rest of not only this lesson, but also the next lesson as well. Let's start at the very phrase here. All sufficiency of Scripture is really a phrase that we have used or that we have become familiar with in our circles, if you will. It's not a Bible phrase or a biblical phrase per se, but it is grounded upon biblical truths, and particularly 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. So if you're there, or if you're getting there, that's where I'm going to read from here in just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, there's a lot there, and I'm not going to get into all of what Paul is saying there, but I will say a couple things here. First of all, Scripture that he refers to specifically is the Old Testament. I know that because he's talking to Timothy about that in the few verses ahead of that. But it also means that all Scripture means anything that is Scripture is still profitable. What that really means then is whatever is inspired by God is profitable for man. Whatever God inspires men to write is also by itself, that writing, is profitable for those who will read it and believe it. It's not just there to state a record or to be down on paper. It's there to be profitable. And that's important to understand, that God isn't just inspiring Scripture or giving us inspired Scripture so that we can have Scripture. It is profitable. It is useful for all the things that Paul talks about. And if you back up in that section here, back up to verse 3, chapter 3, verse 7, for example, Paul talks about in the apostasy, the falling away from the faith, those men who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These are men who are either believing the wrong information or they're not giving sincere credence to the right information. Either way, they're not learning. And that happens. So that Scripture that God provided isn't helping them because either they're not reading it or they're not taking it seriously. And so that's why Paul is saying this. And we also can look at chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Well, these are people who have abandoned Scripture, who have abandoned the inspired Word of God. And in having abandoned that, they become evil and apostate men or imposters, promoting themselves as genuine teachers of God, but in fact, they have departed from that divinely revealed truth. They are deceiving and being deceived by lies and half-truths and misrepresentations. And then in verse 14 there, Paul says, "But Timothy, you continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." In other words, there's teachings that are good for you, and then he talks about there the sacred writings in verse 15 that are able to give you wisdom and faith which is in Christ. And that's important for us because we need to know that there is a purpose to having this inspired literature, this inspired writing, this inspired body of doctrine. And so Paul is really telling you this is what it guards against, this is what it prevents, but it also tells you this is what it promotes. This is what it's good for. And that's why we have this passage. Sometimes we just look at verse 16 and 17 all by itself, but it's in the context of that understanding there. And so inspired, we wanted to say something briefly about inspired. Inspired doesn't mean that God actually moved the quill and the ink on the paper, that the men were suddenly, you know, sitting there and their hands started moving across the page, writing words that they were unfamiliar with and didn't know what it was saying. That's not what inspired means. I think some people actually think that, or think that that's what it should mean. And that's really not what it meant at all. God allowed each writer to maintain his personal identity, his personality, as well as his individual characteristics in his writing, and even to address personal circumstances that were going on at the time, like Paul does. You know, he's talking about things that are going on in his life at the time, and that's part of inspired literature or inspired writing here. What inspired means in this context is that these men who wrote are writing as representatives of God, by the authority of God. God is guarding the message and and preserving that message for us. They're not just writing what pleased them or what originated with them. And that's exactly what Peter means in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 that was read for you in the scripture reading, where Peter says, no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, some have read that and they say, well, see, that means that you can't have a private interpretation about that. That's not what that means at all. What that means is those who were given the inspiration weren't writing from their interpretation. They're not just making it up. They're writing what God gave them to put down on paper, whether as a message or maybe even specific words, as a specific revelation. And he says that then we're moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God. And that's exactly what true inspired writing is. It's writing that is authorized specifically, directly by God himself. And the reason why that's important is because the only way to live in fellowship with God is to obey what he has revealed, what he has disclosed, what he has instructed. If our fellowship with God was predicated on man-made teachings or group consensus, like churches get together and decide what they want to believe, or personal opinions, like so many people do, then there would be a zero account of acceptability or approval, which means that God would welcome everyone because he could deny no one. Because there wouldn't be any standard. You want to believe in aliens and Martians that, did this or that? Okay, that's good. That's fine. It's part of the gospel. You want to believe in this lost city of Atlantis and that there were prophets and gurus there that, taught of God? Okay, that's fine. That's cool. You want to believe that there's little green men living on the moon or people under the sea or, whatever you want to come up with? It's okay. God will take you and will accept you and your bizarre religion, no matter how ridiculous it might seem. And there's a word for that. It's called pluralism, and this is being kicked around today in our society, and it's basically the idea that many roads lead to heaven. You just pick one. It goes under different names. It's also called religious diversity. It's called religious tolerance. It's also called, and here's a fancy one, inclusivism, which means that everyone is included. Just think of the word inclusive, included. Everyone is included in God's salvation. Doesn't matter who you are, what you believe, as long as you do believe, as long as you acknowledge God in some remote way, then you're included in that salvation. As opposed to exclusivism, which means that you're excluded if you don't believe exactly what God has said. Here's a good quote here. Maybe there's other ones we could have chosen, but Dr. Ronald Thieman of the professor of theology, he's actually since died, but still former professor of theology, Harvard Divinity School, this is what he says. As a definition of modern pluralism, fundamental to the philosophical acceptance of pluralism is the conviction that we have no self-evident, incorrigible means of establishing the truth of our assertions. Let's let that sink in just for a minute. Just if you think about it, what he's saying is that we can't really know what is true. You can know what's true for yourself, but you can't know what is true for everyone. This is not to say that we have no means available. However, the means at our disposal will not necessarily convince those with whom we disagree. Consequently, we must hold open the possibility that those who disagree with us do so rationally. This position implies neither relativism nor indifferentism to truth. It simply suggests that we cannot coerce others into believing as we do. We can offer our reasons for so believing, but these reasons, even if sufficient to support our claims, will not compel others to accept our beliefs. Now, there is a kernel of truth to some of that, and that is that we can't coerce people to believe what we believe, right? But that's self-evident in itself, right? I mean, duh. But there's a key word there in the middle of all that, and that's that word rationally. What he's really saying that he doesn't come out and say is that someone can provide you with a equally valid belief system to counter yours. Yours works for you and you can prove it to your satisfaction, but they can rationally provide an equally valid belief system and neither one of yours is better than the other. That is pluralism, where we have many roads that lead to heaven. And they're all equally valid. And you can passionately defend yours if you want to, but understand that someone else can passionately defend yours, and you don't have the right to deny theirs, and theoretically anyway, they don't have the right to deny yours. And where's Scripture play into all this? Notice that he doesn't quote anything. from Scripture. Did you notice that? Harvard Divinity School doesn't use Scripture to define really what truth is all about. Anyway, this kind of religious free-for-all is very accommodating to our feel-good society. And by the way, our feel-good society is permeating our churches. I don't know if you've noticed that. In other words, some of our own Christian brethren are starting to succumb to the reasoning and the so-called logic of this feel-good-ism. So I want you to think about that and then contrast that with what we read in what Scripture says. In Luke chapter 10, verse 28, for example, where Jesus says, "Do this and you will live." And the "this" there in that context is obey Scripture. And the Scripture is specifically saying, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do that and you will live. Well, what if you don't do that? Then will you live? Well, not according to Christ. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Well, what if you don't do the will of the Father? Then will you enter anyway? Galatians 1:8, which you don't have in your notes. I had another one. I have Micah 6:8, which actually says, live in humble obedience to God. But what if you don't live in humble obedience to God? Will God find that favorable anyway? Paul says in Galatians 1:8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach you a gospel contrary to what we have preached you, he's to be accursed." Well, how do you know what Paul preached to them? Unless, of course, it was written down in what we call Scripture. So these things are extremely important to us. You can't know what commandments are unless God revealed them. And since he has revealed them, now he holds you accountable to them. And you can't know what God's will is unless, of course, he's revealed that to you. You can't know what humble obedience is unless God revealed that to you. You can't know what Paul preached unless God revealed that to you. And how has he revealed this? He has revealed that through what we call inspired writing or Scripture. And furthermore, we could go even further and say that Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That is exclusivism to the core. In other words, everyone is excluded from what he offers except those who actually follow the plan that he gives. That is to follow him and understand that he is the way and the truth and the life. So all of this also addresses the question of, well, how do we know what to believe? How do we know what to do? How do we know how to live? The New Testament pattern doesn't merely just give us good advice that can be modified or rejected or voted on or amended in a vote like we do see in other congregations or churches. Rather, it provides a template for the Christian belief system and the Christian lifestyle. And not just for the individual Christian, but also for collective Christians such as ourselves as a congregation. So we know what to do individually. We even know what to do as a group. How do we know that? We have the body of evidence or the body of doctrine that provides the details and the instructions for us all to operate in a way that is pleasing with God. And if we all follow that same blueprint, then we should all look the same, shouldn't we? Doesn't that stand to reason? This is not just good information. This is critical information. If we don't have an authoritative body of details and instructions for our belief system, then our belief system is nothing more than pure imagination. And nobody is saved by pure human imagination. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, the writer there says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son." And his Son, of course, is Jesus Christ. And Christ is the only one with authority to speak to us. And that word "to" is crucial. Because he's the only one that can give us law, is really what that says. He's the only one that can define for us what God's system is for salvation. Not only what he said, but also how he spoke. In other words, we have to look at how he spoke to us. He didn't speak to us individually. I know Jesus did not come to you in the night and give you special words that he didn't give to me. But he spoke to us all the same way, through this written word. That's how he speaks. He gave it to his apostles. The apostles wrote it down. Now we have it codified and made permanent for us forever. It's the same instruction for everyone, so that every generation can come back to the same source and learn the same things and hopefully look the same way as far as an individual life or a collective group is concerned. You see the beauty of that? That we don't have to sit here, throw up our hands and go, I don't know, let's do this, let's try this, let's modify this. But we come back to the source of authority. Furthermore, we cannot be in Christ unless we hear his doctrine and obey it. As I have said in other lessons, there's not a single example in Scripture of anyone becoming a Christian or even being identified as a Christian who did not obey the revealed gospel of Christ. In other words, they had to hear the message and they had to respond to that message in obedience to the message. You're not going to find anyone becoming a Christian who did not do that. And that still holds today. If you want to be a Christian, you have to hear the message of Christ, you have to respond to that message, and that response has to be in obedience to what Christ has said. That's the only way that you will be recognized as a Christian, not just among ourselves, but to God himself. Because that's what he has said. And no one is complete in Christ, or no one can grow in grace and knowledge apart from the information that God himself has provided. Once again, what we're talking about is whatever God provides through inspiration is profitable for us. We benefit from it. It is good for us. And it is essential for our well-being. And that means that Scripture is not only all-sufficient if you happen to read it, what it really means is that you cannot be made complete, you cannot grow and mature in Christ unless you have Scripture. And you might think of this last year. I've been talking a lot about, you know, you need to have a study plan. You need to start learning your Bible if you haven't yet. And I'm not talking about, you know, memorizing all the Scripture and so on. But you need to know what it says. This is where that's coming from. It's not just my big, you know, push here. It's not some kind of plan that Chad has. It's because this is the message of God. And you, if you're planning on being with God through all eternity, you need to know what this says. It is in your best interest to do so. And more so, if you don't have the attitude that you want to know what God says, then you won't be with God. Why would he want you if you don't even value what he's offered you? Because remember, this came from God. This message is from God. That's why it's called inspired writing. All of that means that any religion, any church, any teaching, any private belief that does not honor the divinely inspired word as the sole source of God's authority for man's spiritual fellowship with God is illegitimate and unauthorized by God. He's not just going to shrug and go, well, it's okay if they don't keep my commandments. At least they're trying to be good, moral people. You cannot be good without keeping commandments. And morality, there is no sense of morality without commandments to provide that boundaries and guidelines and definitions. Having access to the Word of God is not the same as compliance with the Word. Don't think that. This is where some of our religious friends and other circles are going. They think, well, we have the Bible, and we talk about the Bible, and we selectively quote passages from the Bible. That doesn't constitute obedience to the will of God. Remember that Satan also quoted from Scripture when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And he didn't change from what he was. He's still Satan. Okay? So just keep that in mind, that just because people can quote Scripture and know the Bible and have access to the Bible doesn't make them believers in the way that God wants them to be. And we have a number of churches and religions and teachings that are dubbed Christian or of God, but they derive their legitimacy not from Scripture, but from man-made decisions or man-made sources. In other words, uninspired sources, not from God. So as we start wrapping this up, all sufficiency of Scripture means that we have everything necessary and critical for living in fellowship with God. It doesn't mean that we have everything that can be known about God or Christ or the Holy Spirit or Providence or the invisible world or angels or anything else. It doesn't mean that we have everything. It means that we have what we need. All sufficiency does not mean that the Word explains everything to your satisfaction. I've heard people, been reading books lately where people are saying, in so many words, you know, if God were really God, if he were really smart, then he would have put in some things, some, explained some other things about what he said and what he did. It's like, oh, really? That's incredible that you're smarter than God, you know, in order to say such things. You're telling God what he should or shouldn't have put in there. Let's respect what he did put in there as well as what he did not put in there and understand that Scripture is not there to satisfy all your curiosity about everything. But it does mean that you have everything necessary to establish a relationship with God and to walk in fellowship with him forever. And isn't that what you need? Honestly, isn't that all that you need? All sufficiency doesn't mean that you have all of Scripture explained and expounded upon, let me say it this way, it doesn't mean that you don't need everything explained or expounded upon by those who might know it well, or that you can't read books related to it. Now, this is not a pitch for my book writing thing, okay? I'm simply saying this to say this final point, that no matter what people write, it can be beneficial, and it can help you explain things and understand things better. But ultimately, it comes down to the Bible is the Word of God, and nothing else is comparable to it. Nothing else can duplicate that. When we sit in Bible classes, what we're talking about is expounding upon the Word and iron sharpening iron and having a better understanding of that. But what we can't do, what we can never do, is change Scripture to accommodate either one of us. So there's some things that Scripture does do, and there's also some things that it doesn't do. But just because you have access to Scripture doesn't mean you're automatically making good use of it. No one is saved because he owns a Bible, or even because you know what's in the Bible. A person is saved when he obeys the commandments in the Bible and follows the lifestyle that is defined in the Bible, in that Scripture. Inspired Word, and this is important as we wrap up, the inspired Word is not just for preachers and class teachers to read and understand. It is for you to understand, to read and understand, you being a Christian. And if you wish to draw near to God, then you have to begin by knowing what he revealed and then submit to that with a heart, with your heart and make necessary changes in your life to accommodate him and his word. There is no other way. There is no other way. All paths lead to heaven? No, it's not true. One path leads to heaven. It's a narrow way of life. Jesus has already blazed the trail. He's already led the way, and he'll help you on your way on that path. But understand that there is no other way than what he has given to you. I have much more to say on this subject, far more than could fit in two lessons, but we'll simply condense it down to two lessons for now. We'll finish that off next week. I hope this has been valuable to you. I hope that you take it very seriously. If you need to respond tonight by coming forward for whatever spiritual need you might have, this would be the time to do so as we stand and sing the song that Dick has selected for us.